Thank you for downloading this full-length message by Chuck Swindoll. Did you know that our free mobile app gives you a growing number of Chuck's messages in the same full-length format? To download the app, visit inside.org/app.
The Spirit of God is not a ghost. However, He is incessantly on the move. As with the air around us, we cannot actually see Him. Nevertheless, He's hard at work. He's doing things like teaching and convicting, guiding, instructing, disclosing, and glorifying. These are just a few of His activities. He's so involved that He's active in the life of every believer. And the basis for this is found in the Bible, actually in the words of Jesus, as they have been recorded for us in the 16th chapter of John, starting with verse 7. I'll be reading through verse 14. John 16:7, Jesus says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see Me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you." I did an unearthly thing last week. In fact, I did it twice. Now, in my lifetime, I have done a number of adventurous things, some crazy things, some things I think would qualify as mischievous, risky, and on occasion, dangerous things. And to retain what little bit of respect I have built with you over the years, I'm not going to tell you all of those things that I have done. Furthermore, I want to keep my job, so I'm not going to tell you all of it. But I have to tell you about this unearthly thing that I did twice this past week. And I checked Webster for unearthly to make sure it's the word I want. It means non-terrestrial, weird, eerie, not mundane. So that's the word. I did that this week. Being an earthling, it was wonderful, and it was even on occasion downright exciting. I defied gravity. Now, I have to confess, I didn't do it on my own, because earthlings can't do that. I needed help from a power outside myself, but the problem is that power is invisible. And that's where it got eerie. Now, the reason I know it is invisible is because I looked. In fact, I stared. I leaned over the fellow sitting next to the window, and I watched the wings as we roared down the runway and the jets full throttle. And I kept looking, see if I could see it. Finally, the guy sitting next to the window said to me, "Are you all right?" I said, "Yes, I'm just checking." I like to say things like that when you take off on airplanes. And before long, he was checking with me as we, "What are you looking for?" he said. I said, "I'm looking for the stuff that holds us up." That led into a very interesting conversation, I might add. Isn't it amazing? Now you say, "Oh, Chuck, now you led us on. We thought you did something spooky or really weird. You just flew." I did. It's amazing. In fact, that invisible force held us 30,000 feet above sea level and more for over 2 hours each way. And not one of us inside the plane ever saw what did it. It's an amazing force, that stuff, that will demolish a landscape and clear out an entire mobile home park in seconds, pushed by a hurricane or tornado. Amazing power in that invisible stuff. If you contain it in a network of hoses and valves and put it under enough pressure, it can bring a massive commercial bus or trailer rig to a screeching halt. It'll even stop a locomotive pulling 100 cars. It will break thick concrete on a freeway if it's pushed through the right tool. It will loosen or tighten the lug nuts on your car's wheels if inside the right mechanism. Amazing power. In fact, it will lift massive weights. The manager of a granite quarry in North Carolina said, "We supplied the granite for the municipal building in New York City. We can lift an acre of solid granite 10 feet thick to almost any height we desire for the purpose of moving it. And we can do it as easily as I can lift a piece of paper." Now, what is that stuff that will cause tons of weight to stay in the air, that will bring a truck to a stop in a matter of feet that was once traveling 50, 60 miles an hour? What will break through the solid cement concrete that's a part of the freeway system? What will lift tons of granite, an acre of it? Air. That's all. You can't feel it. You can't smell it. You can't see it. You can't measure it. You can't, except in most technical ways, weigh it. But it keeps you alive every minute. You take it away for 5 minutes, and every person hearing my voice is damaged in his brain. We cannot live without it. And yet, when we fly or apply our brakes or watch a mechanic work on our car, we think nothing of it. Amazing stuff. Never think that because something is invisible, it is therefore unimportant or weak. You may be surprised to know that the Bible talks a lot about this air. The Old Testament calls it ruach. The New Testament calls it pneuma. We get the word pneumatic from the New Testament Greek word. But usually it doesn't translate either one, air. Usually it's breath. God breathed into man the breath of life. Or it's called wind. And it's sometimes called spirit. Spirit. A lot of synonyms are used for spirit. Helper, advocate, comforter, convictor, restrainer, exhorter, reprover, even living water, dove, fire. In John 7, we read of its being called living water. John 7:37, Jesus says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And then he adds, "He who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living waters." And in case you wonder what he had reference to, the next verse, 39 in John 7, says, "This he spoke of the pneuma, the breath, the wind of God, the Spirit." Let me paraphrase verse 38. From the believer's inner life, there will be a reservoir of enormous, immeasurable power. It will gush forth. It will pour out like a torrential river, creating rapids and waterfalls and movement to the oceans. That's the idea. It's not a picture of some blasé, passive kind of latent force that hopefully will be there. It is the dynamic of life called simply Spirit. Now, we are so impressed with what we can touch and weigh and purchase and see that when it comes to something that is invisible, we pass it off almost like another flight on a Saturday afternoon. But I want you to know that the most powerful force in your life, Christian, is something you can't even see. And it is so powerful, it holds you eternally till Christ comes and secures your destiny, ushering you right into eternity. I call that powerful. And in the meantime, he is ready to work and move and transform your life and others. And you've got it waiting to be used. Now, there are some things the Spirit of God is not. While we're in John 7, let's turn to chapter 14. And let me point out three or four not just facts, but sort of pet peeves of mine. I get very uneasy when error is taught. And one major area of erroneous teaching relates to the Spirit of God. I have often heard him called an it, so let's start there. The Spirit is not an it, but a distinct personality. He is a him, a he. He is a distinct person, John 14:14. Jesus said, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now the verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the pneuma, the breath, the wind, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Is that great? The Spirit of God, like a piece of paper that you may hold to your side. While Jesus was on the earth, the Spirit of God was with the men of God, the women of God. But when Jesus left the earth and sent another helper, another of the same kind, interestingly, when he sent another helper, the helper came and became a part of their lives, within them. No longer near them, but in them. That's a wonderful truth. And notice he is called he, him, not it. John 16 is yet another factor. The Spirit of God is not passive, but active and involved. John 16:7. I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, again, another synonym of the Spirit of God, the helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What will he do? Sort of lay around, take it easy, relax, just be a latent force within us? No, watch what he says. He is actively involved in the world. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. We'll come back to this in a moment. Drop down to verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Furthermore, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. Never doubt that the Spirit of God is always at work. You can't see him, just as you cannot see air, but you can feel him. You know he is present on some occasions. It is almost as though you can touch him, but you cannot. When he moves among a body of people, they are mobilized and empowered. They are motivated. They are cleansed. They are purged. They are en route to a proper destination. When he is absent, it is dreadfully dead. Horribly, horribly dead. He's at work. He is involved. He's active. We'll return to this in a moment. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The Spirit of God is not imaginary, but real and relevant. Is he ever? He is real and he is relevant, not imaginary. Once again, I remind you, just because you cannot see him, do not assume he isn't there. He isn't real. Verse 6 of Acts 1, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. The word is dunamis. No doubt we get the word dynamic, even dynamite from it. You shall receive dynamic when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. That isn't an imaginary hope. That is a promise from our Savior. You will have his presence, and wherever you go, he will be in you. He will empower you. He will be a major force in my plan. Let me show you one more. Acts chapter 5, he is not a substitute for God, he is God. This will heighten your respect for his work, if nothing else. Acts 5, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Now watch the question. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Remember what we just read in verse 3? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And verse 4, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. Before going any further, let me ask you to imagine. Just imagine what it means to have the presence of the living God within you. Just think. The third member of the Godhead, the invisible, albeit powerful representation of deity, living inside your being. You think you can't handle what life throws at you? You think you can't stand firm or, when necessary, stand alone in your life? You think you can't handle its temptations? Well, you alone can't any more than I can fly alone. But with the right kind of power put into operation, the very power of God, surrounded by His presence, you can handle it. You can do it. And as a matter of fact, the weight will all be shifted from you to Him. It's wonderful. Now, I'm sounding pretty authoritative about it. I'm getting way over my head, to tell you the truth. When you talk about God, you're moving out of the realm of the familiar to that which is awesome. And it's supposed to be. Reminds me, frankly, of a story of a teacher teaching a group of fifth graders. And the teacher looked around the room and he said, "Does anybody here understand electricity?" And one rather anxious little boy named Jimmy, halfway down the middle aisle, pushed his hand up in the air and he said, I understand electricity. Teacher looked at him and said, "Jimmy, would you explain electricity to the class?" And he suddenly put his hand over his face and he said, "Oh, last night I knew, but this morning I've forgotten." The teacher, with tongue in cheek, said, "Now, this is a tragedy. The only person in all history who ever understood electricity, and this morning he forgot it." I feel a little like Jimmy. I seem to have forgotten a whole lot of things that his book says about him. I therefore must come to grips with what I can understand, and I must leave the rest with him. Like electricity, I enjoy it, though I cannot explain it. I need it. It is extremely useful in my life, but I have to confess, once I've plugged in the socket, I've about run out of knowledge. I just enjoy it. So it is with the Spirit of God. Don't let it trouble you that you cannot define and divide meanings of words and ideas and thoughts that are beyond you. This is in an invisible realm. This is a power and a force you will never see. That is the force itself. You will only see its working, the power at work. But when He, the Spirit of God, is in control, it is awesome. It is awesome. When He is absent, it is dreadful. Believe me, there is nothing worse than preaching a sermon without the Spirit's help. Well, maybe one thing is worse: listening to a sermon that is not being preached with the help of the Holy Spirit. It is the longest period of time you can imagine. What does He do? Now that the Lord tells us He has promised Him and has sent Him, what can we find out about Him in this little bit of time we have? Back to John chapter 16. Let me sort of set the stage so you'll understand why these disciples seemed so dull and unable to grasp what the Lord was saying. First of all, the time is about midnight. They're in a second-story flat in Jerusalem. There are 11 men with Jesus. One has been dismissed, the unfaithful, Judas. In this upper room, they are sitting around a table, and there's small talk, and then the focus turns to the Lord Himself. And in quiet tones, He begins to communicate to them messages regarding life after His death. And they are seized with panic. Why? Well, understand now, for 3 years, some of them more than 3 years, they've been following the man they expected to be the ruler of the world. They would be in the kingdom. And He would establish Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He would overthrow Rome. He would move out those who were hypocrites in the religious sense of the word, and His rule would be an authentic rule of godliness and right. And now, out of the clear blue, He tells them He's going to die. In a matter of hours, he will be taken under arrest, nailed to a cross, 9 o'clock the next morning. 3 that afternoon, he will slump in death. Before dark, they will have taken his body down, wrapped him as a mummy, put him in a tomb and sealed it, and he's gone. These guys are confused. Before you're too harsh on them, imagine what that must be like. It isn't hard for me to imagine. Right after the Second World War, my father had a physical breakdown. Maybe some would say an emotional breakdown. Maybe it was both. But I will never forget the tragic feeling as the youngest in the family of three to be called into the bedroom and to have his hand sort of work its way from my elbow to my shoulder and hold me close as he trembled, though he wasn't an old man, but exhausted from the endless work, 16, 18-hour days for 4 or 5 years of his life. And I knew I would never see him again. At least I thought I wouldn't. He gave me some information about life. He talked to me about the character he wanted me to model, and he told me to take care of my mother and to cooperate with my brother and sister, and I left in tears. I am thrilled to say he lived on. In fact, he lived many years beyond that. But at the time, if my life depended on it, when I walked out of the room, I couldn't tell you what he said, because I had one thing in my mind: my daddy is going to die. And that canceled, that eclipsed everything else he said, important though it was. I can still pick up in my memory a few words, and I'll never forget the look in his face, but I can't recall the meaning of his words. That's what happened with these disciples. They're listening to the Messiah as he says, "I'm going to die. But don't worry, I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send another helper. We want you. We don't want someone else. Well, he'll be even more helpful to you than I am, because he'll be everywhere at once, and we don't want that." You know, that kind of feeling. Now, centuries have passed, and we've been able to work over these verses. In fact, we've got the verbs and prepositions and nouns and subjects and predicates down pat. But those people heard these words. That's why they responded like they did. Sorrow filled their heart, verse 6. The word is grief. They were grieving over the imminent loss of their Savior, their Lord. Even when he was raised from the dead, they didn't believe it. Some had to be proven by seeing the prints in his hands and in his feet and in his side, the scars. These men were convinced that he would live on and on, but now he says, "Sorrow has filled your heart, but it's to your advantage I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you, and if I go, I will send him to you." Why would it be more advantageous to them that the Helper come? Well, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he could only be one place at one time. He was shackled by the body that he had taken at Bethlehem. He could only be one place at one time, but when the Spirit came, he would be everywhere at once. Isn't that remarkable? You never wake him up. He who watches over Israel never slumbers or sleeps. He who watches over you is never interrupted. Morning, noon, or the middle of the night, he's available, and he'll give power. He'll guide. He'll comfort. Furthermore, by having him invisible, their faith would be strengthened. It doesn't take any faith to fly if King Kong lifts the plane up and carries it from Los Angeles to Dallas and sits it down there. That's no faith. You just wait till King puts you back down again and you get out of the plane. But when you've got to rely on air, it gets a little shaky at times. Jesus says, "I'm not going to be with you, but I'm going to send one who is with you. And he will be with you forever." Look at how he puts it. "I will send him to you." Verse 8. What will he do? When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. In verses 8 through 12, he talks about the Spirit's ministry in the world of unbelievers. You may be surprised to know that the Spirit is working in a world of the unsaved, but he works at all times. As a matter of fact, over in Thessalonians, we read that he is restraining sin. Do you know how much evil would be on this earth if the Spirit of God were suddenly removed? He is an envelope of righteousness, a bubble of purity. He holds evil in check. And when he is removed, literally, hell will break loose on this earth. Right now, he restrains sin. Says in verse 8, he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I find myself comforted to hear that. I don't have to moralize when I'm in a mob of unsaved people. I don't have to wave flags to talk to them about how unrighteous they are. They know they're unrighteous. I don't have to fly flags over my home saying, we're pure and you're nasty. My ministry is not to convince someone else that they're unbelieving. That's the Spirit's ministry. That's what he does. He convicts the world of sin because they do not believe on me. Merrill Tenney has a good word regarding the meaning of convict. I quote, "The word is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. The Spirit does not merely accuse men of sin. He brings them an inescapable sense of guilt so that they realize their shame and helplessness before God," unquote. That's what the Spirit does. Reminds me of that moment Nathan stood before David, who had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He was cornered when she became pregnant. So he manipulated the death of Uriah, her husband. And then he lied about it to his flock of people, the nation. He lived a lie for a year until Nathan came and stood before him. And after a brief parable regarding taking someone else's little ewe lamb, he looks at David and says, "You are the man." And David, without hesitation, says, "I have sinned. Guilty as charged." That's the way it is when the Spirit works. Don't you believe for a moment that those without Christ struggle with their unbelief? It's a fact. They just try every way in the world to escape it. Through a bottle, through drugs, through travel, through activity, through education, through philosophy of some kind, through education, through some means of escape, they try to get away from it. But it is inescapable because he is God. He convicts the world of sin and of righteousness. He is like the prosecuting attorney saying, "These are the facts. Here is the evidence. There is the guilty." And they are shut up without excuse in light of facts and evidence. Some can do 30% good in their lifetime. Some may be able to do 45%. Maybe you'll find a person that can spend half his life doing good. Maybe 60%. But like Mark Twain said, we all have a dark side. We don't want anybody to see. The Spirit reveals the dark side. I often think of Catalina Island that's 26 miles from our shoreline. I may be able to find a fellow who can jump off the pier at Huntington Beach 15 feet or 20 feet. You may locate a decathlete or a triathlete who can jump 25 feet. Well, I've never met anyone who can jump to Catalina. Never met anyone yet. I don't think we're going to find somebody in our generation. You cannot jump to Catalina. I have a wonderful grasp of the obvious. You know why? It's impossible. All have sinned and fallen short of perfection. The Spirit of God makes it clear. Every person who comes into the family of God has been visited ahead of time by the Spirit. And His irresistible ministry has been, you are guilty. You are guilty. You are a sinner. You are separate from God. You are lost. You are distant. You are without hope. You must have Christ to measure to the standard of perfection. If you haven't such a ministry in your life, you've never been brought face to face with Christ. Right now, He's speaking to some of you, right this moment. You're trying to picture yourself jumping to Catalina, and you can't make it. You are never going to even get halfway. Most couldn't even swim there. And judgment, now there is the hard part. Look at how He puts it. When He comes, He will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, that's so clear. When human sin is confronted by the righteousness of Christ, condemnation is evident. Judgment, that's the ultimate. And the reason it's so significant is because the ruler of this world, that's Satan himself, stands judged. It's perfect tense, which means at the cross he was judged. And every moment that Satan exists since the cross, he's just moving closer to his doom. He's finished. Reminds me of when I taught my boys to play chess. Bad decision on my part. Boy, did they learn how to play chess. Now both of them can beat me. And they love playing chess with me. What bothers me is when I make a move, I'll think it through. They go get a hamburger, finish it, come back. I got the move. And what I hate is when I make the move, I take the knight and I go, they go, I hate that laugh when they laugh like that. Then they'll say things like, before you take your hands off, you want to take that move back? No, boom, 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 you're through. That's the way it is. Every move Satan makes is closer to the end of the game. The prince of the world stands judged. Now, the point is clear. If that's true of the prince of the world, it's certainly true of the lost person. Every day of your life, you move closer to judgment. Every day. And the Spirit of God just gives you irrefutable proof, evidence after evidence after evidence that says lost, lost, lost. Judgment's coming. Now, the reason I'm hammering away on this is because I want to take the panic out of evangelists. I don't want to take the passion. I want to remove the panic. My responsibility is to communicate the Lord Jesus, to present the righteousness of God, to tell everybody I meet as often as I can the Lord Jesus died for them, that there is hope beyond the grave, that there is forgiveness and cleansing and a relationship with God through faith in His Son. If they'll only believe, and I don't even have to convince them that they're lost. That's God's job. I just tell them about the bridge. And I say, get on it. Get on it. And more do. Wonderful, wonderful thought. Now, when the Spirit of truth comes, look at what He does in our lives. Verse 13, He guides us into all the truth. It not only means He takes the Scriptures and makes them clear, that's the ministry of illumination, but He takes circumstances and He gives us insight into them. He takes pressures and He uses them, pressures to mature us. He guides us into all realms of the truth. He matures us. He nurtures us. He comforts us when we're fractured with fear. He tells us there's hope when we can't see the end of the tunnel. He gives us a reason to go on, though we get up in years and it looks like death is near. He guides us into all the truth. And the beautiful thing is he doesn't speak on his own initiative. He's not on a lark just telling us what we want to hear. He's taking from the things of Christ and he discloses them to us. In fact, verse 14 says, he glorifies Christ. Now I want to give you a tip. Don't ever forget it. If you are ever involved in a ministry that glorifies itself, the Spirit of God isn't in that ministry. If you ever follow a leader that is getting the glory for that ministry, the Spirit of God isn't empowering his leadership. If you're a part of a school or an organization or a ministry or whatever team you may be on in which Christ is not being glorified, it is not being ignited by the Spirit of God. Mark it down. He glorifies Christ. In fact, I'd even go so far as to say, if the Spirit is being glorified, he isn't in it. Christ is glorified. He does his work behind the scenes. I suppose I love that about his work the most. We Christians love to sing a chorus, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. And then the chorus concludes with this opening line, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. I've thought a lot about how this applies to us. You notice I've stayed away from techniques. I've purposely not given you 5 ways to be filled with the Spirit or 6 steps to the victorious Christian life or 9 guarantees to happiness or how to be almost perfect in 3 easy steps. I've run out of those things, okay? But I can apply this in the area of melting and molding and filling and using. In fact, I could go back to my opening points and share with you these closing applications. Here's the first one. Since he is a person, we feel him as he heals relationships. In doing so, he melts us. Since he is a person, we feel him as he heals relationships. And when he does that, he melts us. Some of you have yet to touch the work of the Spirit in this realm. You have big walls around your life, barriers of resistance, heavy, thick walls of distance with some people. To break down those walls, you have to be melted. He does that. You feel his presence when he does that. Maybe with your child who's now grown. Maybe with your parent. And somebody may have the audacity to say to you, forget your parent. Just move on your own world. But you can't. Somehow there has to be the melting work of the Spirit because he's a person as he heals a relationship you've got with someone else. That's one. Another way that we feel him, since he is active and involved, not passive, we feel him comforting us in our sorrows and guiding us in our pursuits. When he does that, he molds us. By the way, these go in order. First there's melting and then there's molding. First, there are right relationships built. And then it's amazing how our sights get cleared, we begin to pursue, and the Spirit of God's presence is there to mold us, reshape us. By the way, it can get pretty painful. In fact, at times you don't think you can go on. Third, since He is real and relevant, we feel Him giving us power and perseverance. And that calls for filling us. I often begin my day by saying, Lord God, I don't know what my day holds. And I don't have any formula for this, okay? This is not something you repeat after me, but it's kind of like this. Lord, I don't know what today holds. I don't know what's in it for you or me, but I'm yours. And I want you to guide me a step at a time, and I want your power to mark my steps. Stop me if I'm moving in the wrong direction. Push me if I'm sluggish. Get me going again if I'm hesitant. Slap me around if I get out of line, but don't let me go my own way. Fill me with your presence and power. And that's what I have in mind. He's not imaginary. He's real and relevant, and He turns that day into something else. It's often a marvelous series of events. Number four, since He is God, we feel Him as He controls our circumstances and transforms our lives. And that results in our being used. He melts us in relationships, and He molds us in the pursuit, in the direction of His will. And then He fills us with power and perseverance to stay at it. Stay at it. Don't quit. Don't even slow down. And then we realize we're not excess baggage. We're not models of mediocrity. We have purpose and meaning and definition, reason to go on. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. You ready to say that with me? Let's do it together. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Now I want you to close your eyes. Just right where you are, just right there, close your eyes. I want you to see those words on the back of your eyelids. Okay, I've got my eyes closed too. Just see them spelled out. When it comes to relationships, Lord, melt me. When it comes to objectives and the pursuit of life, mold me, Lord. M-O-L-D, mold me. And then as the day gets long and the journey gets painful, I need you to fill me, F-I-L-L. Fill me with power and perseverance. And as I face the circumstances that are upon me, I want you to transform me, and I want you to be in control, because you're God, I want you to be in control of these circumstances. Use me. Your eyes are still closed and you're into your own thoughts. Can you find a time there in your mind when you said, yes, Lord Jesus, I realize you died for me. But I've never told you I want you to be my Lord, my Savior. And if there's never been that time, now is the time. And that fifth word is take me. Take me. I receive you. You take me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. When you do that, our Father, all our lives will be unearthly, non-terrestrial, not mundane, unusual, supernatural. Do that. Melt and mold, fill and use us for Jesus' sake. Amen.
The preceding message, "The Spirit Who Is Not a Ghost," was copyrighted in 1985, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.